We're going to continue our study of Luke, and we are in chapter 10 right now. So I invite you to go with me to Luke chapter 10. And the text this morning is verses 17 to 24. Luke 10, 17 to 24. When I was meditating on this passage, I thought of something that my wife and I regularly did in the summers for several years as we led groups of students to different Spanish-speaking countries on mission trips. And these trips usually lasted about 2 months, and then what we did was to take the last maybe 2 days for what we called our debriefing time. And usually we did something fun with the group or went sightseeing and just made a final memory before disbanding. But the focus of it was to reflect back on the experiences that we had just had together and opportunities that God gave us to minister in different ways and just verbalize what it is the Lord had been doing in our hearts through that experience. And so the students had to write a series of essays reflecting back on their time doing missions. We had individual interviews with them and just tried to encourage them in their own personal application of what they were learning. And it really was a rich time of encouragement, of fellowship with one another. And what we're reading about here is the Lord debriefing with a mission team. We started considering this last time as not just the 12, right? They were sent on an earlier mission trip, but this is something different. This is something broader where there were 72 individuals who were followers of Jesus, and they were commissioned of the Lord to go before him as he was making his way to Jerusalem and to announce his arrival and to preach to people that they might be prepared for him when he came through, anticipating who he was and coming to faith in him to recognize him properly as he stopped at different villages on his journey to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. And so we talked last time about that mission trip, and even though there were many things about it that were particular to that kind of unique setting and that one-time event, we nevertheless appreciated in the context of Luke's writing as a whole that there are lessons here that are relevant for all of us as disciples. And whatever way that the Lord has commissioned us individually to participate in his mission of making and maturing disciples of Christ throughout the world. And last time we were considering verses 1 to 16 and seeing certain foundational truths about the mission of the disciple that are reflected here. And now we come to this debriefing time, still talking about the same experience, but also having a much broader teaching for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And I want us to remember all of the background that led up to this particular mission experience. Actually, going back a whole other chapter to chapter 9, Jesus had been doing a lot of teaching about discipleship, about serving him, about following him, what is involved in that. It's not just this one trip, but that's a piece of a broader teaching about discipleship. And as you think back on chapter 9, that chapter had said a lot about suffering. Remember, there was a lot there about before the glory, disciples go through this sometimes prolonged period of suffering. And there was a lot with that about self-denial, that you have to learn in following Christ to say no to many things right now, many pleasures, many desires, things that aren't necessarily wrong, but there's a lot of death to the immediate gratification as a part of what it means to follow Christ on earth. And when the call for discipleship goes on out beyond the 12, Jesus actually challenges pretty directly some individuals that we encountered at the end of chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And he's really probing and applying all of this about self-denial. And if you remember, as we were considering that, he taught us that that our discipleship to him and our service for him, it takes priority over material comfort. It takes priority over family commitments. It takes priority over whatever it is that we enjoyed in our life before Christ. Again, not that those things are all wrong, but they have to give way to the higher calling of being a disciple of Jesus. And as he then sends this group of 72 out on their little mission trip, he's going to continue in that same vein. And last time, there was this teaching about rejection that they would probably face, and even persecution. In fact, you remember, he's sending them out on this trip, and he says, I'm sending you out as lambs before wolves. There are people out there that want to eat you alive. You can expect some measure of persecution. And what I just said there is really the general tone of this teaching about discipleship and mission that we've covered in several sermons so far. In fact, if you just package up Luke chapter 9 and everything so far in Luke chapter 10, I think your main takeaway would be something like this. Living as a disciple is hard. This is what I've signed up for. If I say I'm a believer in Jesus, it's a hard kind of life. I've got to die to myself. I really have to choose not to do everything I want to do at any particular moment. This is calling for a great deal of sacrifice. Not that that saves me, but once I'm in a saving relationship with Jesus by faith, there are these outworkings, and they are hard, many of them. And reaching out to others and getting involved in this mission to urge them to also become disciples of Christ, if just generally following Jesus is hard, participating in his mission is really hard. It's going to require an extra level of dying to self, to stick my neck out there, despite however people might treat me and reject me, and faithfully over the course of my life proclaim that Jesus is King and Jesus is Savior. Discipleship is hard. Mission is really hard. That basically is what we should walk away with from what we've seen so far. And that would actually be an accurate assessment of a great deal of the Christian life. And it is part of the Christian message that often gets lost in the transmission about the gospel and discipleship today. This is not normally what people are picking up when they hear invitations to follow Jesus or to trust Jesus. They are probably thinking very immediately and thinking largely about themselves and what I'm going to get out of this and how God's going to accept me and forgive me and I'm going to have a home in heaven and all that's a part of it. But this other part about the difficulties of discipleship, that often gets lost in the transmission of the gospel today. And so you have a large section of scripture that we have been looking at that is quite detailed about that part of it. However, all of that about self-denial, all of that about the difficulties of service, that, for as accurate as it is still not a complete picture of the outlook we ought to have about discipleship. And in fact, there were other more positive things sprinkled throughout all the hard stuff that we have been looking at. There was particularly, and as the apex of the disciples' experience so far, there was that amazing event of the Transfiguration, where they beheld for just a little bit the glory of Jesus and the glory of the kingdom that is coming after the period of suffering. It is suffering and then glory. So the Transfiguration is giving them a little taste of what they have to look forward to, and I've tried to present discipleship not in terms merely of self-denial. Discipleship is delayed gratification. It is dying to self about some things now, but looking ahead to an unbelievable experience of joy and pleasure and glory in the coming of the kingdom of God in the end. And along the way, in addition to the Transfiguration, there have been these other assurances of what's at the end of the road. And you're actually, for example, if you follow Jesus, God the Father will not be ashamed of you in the end. And you actually are going to end up gaining the whole world later if you choose not to make the present world your God. And so the prospect of glory in the end and joy, that positive emphasis, it's touched on along the way, but what I'm saying is that that positive emphasis is now going to come into sharp focus. And without leaving behind the issue of self-denial and all of that, this debriefing time with this mission team is so encouraging. It is so positive. It is so uplifting. In fact, just drop down at some of the words here. Look at verse 17. It has this expression, with joy. Look at verse 20. The word rejoice shows up two times. Look at verse 21, where it says that Jesus himself, thinking about what was going on, he rejoiced. And look at the benediction that he issues to his disciples in verse 21. As he is rejoicing over what they have received. Later on in verse 23, he uses the word not rejoice, but he uses the word blessed are the eyes that see what you see. That's the tone of these verses. It assumes the temporary self-denial, but it's looking to the positive side, and it's all about joy and rejoicing and the blessedness of being a disciple of Christ. And so, this morning, our theme is motives for joy in the disciples' mission. We know that there are a lot of hard things about it. This passage is looking at the other side, and it's encouraging us with all of this positive teaching about the joyful aspects of being a disciple and being on mission. Motives for joy in the disciples' mission. And we're going to see Jesus teaching us three motives. First of all, and maybe not what you would have thought about what's actually happening in your day-to-day effort to follow Christ and proclaim him in the world, Jesus teaches us, rejoice because you are participating in Christ's victory over Satan. You thought it was about just you and your salvation and your struggle with sin and you trying to reach people around you and all of your fumbling and discouraging efforts. Jesus looks at it from a different perspective. He says, rejoice because you are participating in Christ's victory over Satan. And so verse 17, the 72 return with joy, saying, here's the cause for their joy, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In their statement, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, these people, these 72, seem surprised. And it may have been because they weren't anticipating that they would be able to do that much. In fact, their commission, which is laid out in verse 9, did not mention the expelling of demons. It talked about them preaching, and it talked about them used of the Lord to heal people, but it didn't say that they were going to expel demons. However, that was a part of the original mission of the 12 earlier in chapter 9, and these people discovered that it extended to them as well, even though they weren't in that special group of the 12. Now, we and you, I'm sure, as you have served the Lord in different ways, in different places, at different times, there have been very exciting ministry experiences and even results that you saw the Lord do right in front of your eyes that blew you away, that you walked away saying, I am thrilled that God gave me that opportunity or that he used me in this way. I don't recall any debriefing experience I've ever had where somebody said, even the demons have been subject to me in the name of Jesus. Can you imagine that? The thrill of seeing oppressing demons expelled simply because of something you spoke and you uttered the name of Jesus, and the influence of that proclamation was so great that it sent supernatural powers scampering away in fear? How that kind of experience would have filled these people with awe at the meaning and the power of the name of Jesus, and amazement that little them could be a conduit of such power over the forces of evil. And so they're excited to talk about it. Nobody has to force them to give a testimony. Nobody has to say, if you don't write this essay, you're going to fail this class, right? They're just overflowing with enthusiasm over what they have observed. And Jesus had been observing as well. Jesus had been observing as well. And he says to them in verse 18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And that is an imperfect verb, saw. Could be better translated, I was seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he seems to be describing how he could perceive, observing their ministry throughout however long that mission trip took. And he was observing something in another realm that they could not see in each of their gospel advances. And particularly the expelling of demons was one more shove towards Satan down, one more punch in his face. It dramatically and it effectively was contributing to the process of causing the devil to fall from his position as the prince of the power of the air. Now, he wasn't totally defeated. And even after the cross, he still has great power and authority in the world. But the point is, there is this long process that Jesus is winning, and that's going to come to a head in the end time, and that each of the short-term victories of the disciples are actually one more step in the process of totally dethroning Satan in the name of Christ. Now, that is a stirring truth, and it is not the way that we normally think of our struggle against sin or our efforts to serve the Lord. Is it applicable to us? I mean, when was the last time you cast out a demon and saw something this dramatic and this clearly supernatural? Well, let me share with you a few verses later in the epistles that give us that sort of perspective on what is actually happening in the unseen realm as we are engaged in our discipleship and our service. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is wrapping up his exposition of the gospel, and at a certain point there, he is dealing with them about false messages that are out there in the world, and really urging them to stay away from false teaching, to confront it, to have nothing to do with it. And there are yet these forces out there that have in some way adulterated the gospel message, that are having an influence in the world, and the church is, part of our mission is to correct it and to clarify what's actually the nature of the gospel. And what does he say to encourage these people about how the Lord is going to help them and give them success, and how the Lord is ultimately, through their efforts, going to overturn the falsehoods that are out there? He says this, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that is an allusion to Genesis 3:15 and the great original gospel promise of the head of the serpent being crushed by the seed of the woman. But it doesn't say the God of peace will soon crush Satan under Jesus' feet, though ultimately he is the one responsible for the victory. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, your efforts are contributing to the victory of Jesus. You are the tool. You are the soldiers in his army. You are the ones through whom he is increasingly crushing Satan and his influence in the world. And what about that other passage in Ephesians chapter 6? When Paul is summarizing the nature of the Christian life and the ministry of the gospel. And verse 18 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He is throwing back the curtain as to what's happening in all of our own spiritual struggles and in all of our efforts to help other people spiritually. And you're not a Christian very long, or make efforts to serve the Lord and help other people, you realize this is way bigger than me. And this is way more powerful than I can possibly handle. I don't even understand it totally. How can I possibly make things happen in the spiritual realm that would push back and somehow defeat the forces of darkness? But Paul says that is actually what is going on in the power of the Spirit. There are battles being fought that you've never seen and that you don't feel, but that are actually happening in and through the struggles that you do see and feel. And it seems to me that that statement about not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers, that that's not just an isolated statement. Sort of Paul throws it in as a you know, kind of final flourish on which to end this book. He's actually describing everything he's been talking about in Ephesians. You remember he started off saying, we have been blessed with spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places. We're living in that realm. Our existence is actually up there, even though we don't feel it or see it with our eyes. And all of our struggles down on this realm are connected to that other world. And every one of the applications that Paul makes in Ephesians, particularly the second half, I would encourage us to connect to this spiritual warfare theme. And one of the reasons I say that is because of how he talks about our struggles in chapter 4. And you've heard these verses preached from, I'm sure. You've probably said them to yourself in moments of temptation when you wanted to get really mad at somebody that offended you. And you wanted to lash out and say things you knew you were going to regret. And you wanted to give them a piece of your mind in sinful anger. Or over time, you're just sensing that this bitter spirit is growing within you. And Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? Now, actually, you can go to a secular anger management class, and they will tell you exactly the same thing. Not to let things fester. Count to 10. Hold off. Give yourself some time. Resolve things as quickly as possible, right? They may not use these words, but it's all about managing your anger and keeping it in check. But I don't think they would give you the next part, which says, and give no opportunity to the devil. You realize that he is connecting our struggles to the unseen realm. And he is saying that if as a believer, this is how you relate to people, what you're doing is you are ceding ground to the devil. You are giving him a beachhead from which he can then go further in his spiritual attacks in your life. Don't give him that beachhead. Don't give him that opportunity. By the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, resist the temptation to bitterness and anger. Because there's more going on here than just two people who have trouble getting along. There is a spiritual element here that Paul wants to inform us about. You are giving an opportunity to the devil to have more influence in your life and other people and to be more destructive in the church. And so he says, you be gracious, you be patient, you learn to be forgiving. And what's going to happen there is that you are actually shoving Satan away. You're pushing back on him. You are pulling back his fingers from your life and somebody else's life so that he has less of a grip and less of a way in which to work. There is this spiritual dimension going on at all levels of our discipleship. And folks, every time we, by God's grace, do the right thing and apply God's word to our circumstances, or proclaim God's word in evangelism, or whatever other area, what we're doing is we are being used of the Lord to advance Jesus' victory over Satan. And he says, rejoice. You realize you can have a part in this cosmic warfare. It's not just about you and your little life and your little problems. You are a tool of God to push back the forces of Satan. Think about the prospect of that. Think about the opportunity. This is a motive for joy, that you're able to participate in that way. Rejoice because you're participating in Christ's victory over Satan. And in that process, there is also this assurance in verse 19. Another part of this motive for joy is that God has given you all the resources that you need to carry out whatever part he has given you in the battle. All the authority, all the protection, all the tools that you need to be successful by his grace. And that's what is taught by the specific statement he makes to these people. Behold, this is verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, Jesus may be speaking here literally, physically, about serpents and scorpions. And we have the story of at least one man where this happened in this way that's described here. And it's when Paul in Acts 28 was stranded on the island of Malta, and an actual serpent bit him, and nothing happens to him. The Lord spares his life. There's no effect from that serpent. The people are amazed. They think he's a god. And so for some people, this takes that very literal form. But I don't think we want to take that away as the main point, because what he says also is, and over all the power of the enemy. Or as he's talking about, whatever Satan wants to use, whatever way he is working to exercise his power to oppose you in the accomplishment of God's purposes. Now, you look at this wording, and it's a little hard because it says, all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. It's pretty broad. And it seems to be promising here that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you if you're following the Lord. Satan's never going to be able to touch you at all. You're never going to suffer in this process. You're never going to be defeated in the short term. Well, here's the thing. We know that that's not even true for Jesus. Because in the providence of God, as he's making this journey, he gets there, he's going to be crucified after being rejected by his people. And in fact, Jesus had already warned them that bad things would possibly happen, and that there were these wolves out there, and that some of them would have to give their lives. What is then the point of this promise if we know that in God's providence, Satan harms us all the time, and there are a lot of short-term defeats that we suffer? Well, I think we need to appreciate this in terms of the individual providence of God over the life of any particular disciple. And you have probably heard it put this way, that you are invincible until your job is done. That God will carry you through and give you the capacity and the protection, whatever it is you need, in order to succeed in doing specifically what he has decided you will do. You are invincible until your divinely assigned part in the mission is accomplished. I think at least we can learn that from this statement that is broader than these people and their immediate circumstances. There is a hedge of protection, we call it, around the servants of God for as long as God wants them to continue and to do whatever he has called them to do. And we should not let those kinds of statements become cliches. They may become cliches because we say them a lot. But the point is, these are glorious and stabilizing truths that the Lord intends to minister joy to us. He says, I will go with you and be with you to the end of the age. You can count on my presence, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you that is outside of my predetermined plan that at least we know in the big scheme of things is contributing to his ultimate success over Satan, though often there are mysteries on the short term. And actually, even if we were killed, death is not the end of the story. Because our Lord, although he was executed and killed, he was also resurrected. And death and Satan's tool of death to crush people is not ultimately going to be successful either. At the end of everything, the Bible assures us that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire forever, and that he is no longer going to be in any way a threat to the people of God. And that idea of God's overall sovereignty over this battle, it brings us to an even bigger point that the Lord makes with these people. He has really encouraged them to rejoice because they are participating in his victory over Satan. But he goes on to say, really, for as wonderful as that is, that pales in comparison to something even more sublime. And it's this well-known statement, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." I think he's prohibiting them from rejoicing in it at all, but just don't make that your focus. That's not ultimately the biggest thing that ought to give you joy. It's great to be used of God and to have these opportunities, but that's not really the focus. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And this is the thought that he develops in verses 20 to 22. Rejoice because you are the personal recipient of God's saving grace. Rejoice because you are the personal recipient of God's saving grace. So he's been up here on the very cosmic level and trying to give you this big picture and all that's happening there with Satan. And then he comes down to our level and he says, got some great opportunities, and that's the big scheme, but really you live down here and recognize that God has been amazingly kind to you. And he highlights certain elements of the Lord's salvation. Verse 20, with that statement about our names being written in heaven, that statement teaches us that we have been graced with security. That's a part of our salvation, is the sense of security that we have been blessed with by the fact that our names are written. In fact, another little grammatical point. This is the perfect tense, which says it has been, our names have been written in heaven. As though this happened a long time ago, and it's been there a long time, and there are these ongoing consequences, and your name isn't going anywhere. In fact, the NET Bible translates it this way: your names stand written in heaven. They stand written. The proclamation has already been made. The divine legal declaration about your status and about your eternal destiny, it's already been pronounced. Your names stand written in heaven, and nobody can change that. And why would it be so significant that your name has been written in heaven? Well, we know as well that in addition to the devil getting cast in the lake of fire, other people, human beings, are going to be cast into that same place. And what makes the difference is this: if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 15. So you better be sure your name is there. And you can't write your name on that book. This is part of God's gracious plan that we receive by faith. And it's through faith that we come into the assurance of these things. And those who have, this is a great part of your joy, that there is that security provided by the Lord. But that's in heaven. And your name written in heaven is a wonderful truth, but what about you here on earth? That's what he gets to talking about in verse 21. You have also been graced with what we call illumination. Not just security, but the opening of your eyes to see and understand these things. And Jesus himself is so excited that as he's talking to them, all of a sudden he turns away and starts talking to the Lord, and he's excited. It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? And it was that way even the life of the man Jesus. He rejoiced in the Spirit. And here's what he was rejoicing about. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He is rejoicing that God had revealed these truths about his saving grace to these particular people at that time, and he calls them little children. The disciples aren't the only one rejoicing. It's just such a touching thing. If you remember what our speaker was talking about last week with the Trinity, the whole Trinity is involved here. It's Jesus, God the Son, joy in his heart prompted by the Spirit, and he's directing that joy to the Lord in a word of praise. And he's specifically praising for what he calls revelation, that you have hidden these things from some people and you have revealed them to other people. That's revelation, not in the way we often use it technically, of objective truth that God's put on display out in the world or in the scriptures. But it's revelation in the sense of the subjective side of individual people being able to comprehend the revelation and to embrace it by faith, to see it for what it is, to really get it, that this is the truth, that Jesus is the way, and embracing that revelation by faith. And what makes you appreciate that so much is that he just says in the same breath that that experience has not been given to other people. It has been concealed from them to see the gospel for what it is. And it is a mercy of God in your life if you do see it. Theologically, we refer to that as illumination. God turning on the lights for people in their hearts. In fact, Paul describes it that way. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God has tended not to do this for people that in the world's eyes are the elite, are the wise, are the understanding, are the powerful. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he has done this for those primarily that the world considers low and despised and weak, so that no human being may boast in his presence. And there is something so reassuring in humbling yourself. There's another image in the Bible that says we need to be adults and mature and that sort of thing. But there's another element, and it's what's brought out here, that you're happy to say, I'm a little baby. I'm a little child. I've recognized there's nothing I can do to improve my condition or save myself. And I'm just in total reliance on the Lord, just saying, Jesus, save me. I can't do it. I'm a little child, helpless. I can't dress myself. I can't feed myself. I can't take care of myself. I'm not big enough or old enough or strong enough or wise enough to go to work and make a living. I'm a little kid. That's what I am. People who say that, that's not normal. Human nature is proud and self-reliant and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it yourself and be a self-made man, right? That's not how you're saved. You know that the Lord has shined the light in your heart when you are happy to say, I am a little child. I don't know anything. It's all of God's grace. It's all of his provision. When you've experienced that, it means that you have actually experienced a miracle. The lights have come on for you. If you actually believe Christ and you are trusting in the gospel and you love it too, you want to take that humble spot before him. It means you have been favored with a supernatural work in your inner person. You didn't flip that switch. God alone has access to the powers of your heart to make you trust in him and love the gospel message. And Jesus puts it this way. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. which could also be translated, thus was well-pleasing before you. It brought God pleasure to do this for you. And that brings us back to a huge cosmic thing that Jesus speaks of in verse 22. We're sort of jumping between heaven and earth in this passage. Not only have God's people been graced with security and with illumination, but if you think about what's at the bottom of this and how this all started in eternity past, verse 22 refers to that we have been graced with election. That is the Lord choosing individually to reveal himself to us. And so verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And it's from that word chooses that I'm getting this point. You have been graced with election. That is, you have been chosen or selected to experience this privilege of knowing and believing and following Christ. And there's more here about the Trinity. As it talks about the inner workings of the Father and the Son. But the point is, as I've put it sometimes, that salvation is about sort of pulling us into the circle of the delights of the Trinity. There's this knowledge of the Father. He knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And the only way we're going to get to know either of those is if they choose to give us that understanding and that desire and bring us into that relationship. And he says, people who do that, it's because the Son has chosen individually to reveal himself to them, to give them that understanding, and to give them that experience, which is what Paul also is talking about when he speaks about being blessed with every spiritual blessing. He starts that list of blessings with what is at the bottom of everything, and the ultimate explanation for our salvation, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so again, I want to ask you, do you get the gospel? Do you believe it? Do you love it? Are you resting in Christ? Would you say, I'm a little child, I can't save myself. He is the only way. I'm resting in him. I'm looking to him for now, for eternity, to save me from my sin. Does that describe you? That indicates that you were individually chosen by God before the foundation of the world to come to these things, because you would never have chosen this for yourself. God had to take the initiative to step in and woo you to faith in himself. He has graced you with that privilege. And then as we come back to earth again, been all up and down earth and heaven, now we're back to earth in this last thought, the last couple verses. Yes, we rejoice because we are participating in Christ's victory over Satan and because we are the personal recipients of God's saving grace. But Jesus says as well, rejoice because you are living in an enviable stage of God's redemptive program, talking about human history and the point in time that you and I, by his choice, are living in. Rejoice because you are living in an enviable stage of God's redemptive program. So Jesus was talking to the 72. Then he started talking to God the Father. And now he's talking again, but to the disciples, about them particularly and the opportunity of that time frame. He says, verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, everybody who has any level of belief in the Bible and just common sense, they would agree that nobody chooses when in history they are born into the human race, or into what country, or under what circumstances, or in what time period. I think everybody would have to recognize this is the sovereign choice of God, that you were born here and not in 1750 or 800 B.C. And Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, do you realize the unusual privilege that you guys have to be alive right now? And that so many people wished they lived right now. We tend to look back at certain famous people in the Bible and some of the really exciting things that happened with them and their relationship with God, and kind of wish we had those experiences, that we had gone through that. But we realize what this is saying. He is saying, do not think of people like Abraham or Moses or Joshua or David or Elijah or Isaiah. Do not think of them as living in the glory days. And you're just kind of trudging through the backwaters of the purposes of God. That's backwards. No, we don't have everything we want. And the Bible says we still walk by faith and not by sight. The fullness of God's redemption is not yet here. But the point is, we actually are enjoying today way more than anybody ever has in the history of humanity. And we are in an enormously better position than any of the closest to God Old Testament saints. And isn't this what the author of Hebrews says when he says all those people died in faith, not having received the things that they were promised? They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Again, that's opposite of how we tend to think. If we could be like them, if God could speak to us directly like he spoke to them, and he says, no, actually, they had the less complete, less better. They're not going to be made complete apart from us and what's happening in this stage. And so when you get discouraged as a disciple, remember, this is all trying to encourage joy in the difficulties of discipleship. When you get discouraged as a disciple, man, I need this. You need this. Do not think in terms of what's happened in the last couple weeks. Do not think in terms of what's happened in the last few months. Do not think in terms of what's happened in the last 20 years. Think in terms of the millennia of God's redemptive program and the fact that you have the privilege of living in the final stages of his timeline for humanity. These are the last days. Those don't start in Revelation. They started at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And you get the privilege of having a complete Bible where all these things are laid out. And there is this fullness of revelation and understanding. And you know where this has come from and where this has gone. This is going. You are living in an enviable stage of God's redemptive program. And that leads us to the Lord's Supper. We were talking this morning about the Day of Atonement from Leviticus chapter 16. And the connection is, the point is, we do not live in a time when these people were, well, we don't even know how much they understood. It was all kind of vague, and it was very earthy and very symbolic. What was their experience? We're not entirely sure. Theologians debate about that. The point is, we don't have to go through that anymore. There's no Day of Atonement. It's happened. We're living on this side. We celebrate through these elements the clarity of God's redemptive work. And we have that perspective looking back on the incarnate, crucified, and risen Savior. Rejoice because you are living in this enviable stage of God's program. And I pray that as we celebrate through these elements, it would be a joyful time. Putting all these things together, reflecting on them, there ought to be sorrow as we grapple with our sin and confess it, but it ought to lead to joy as we enter into the experience of these things.